Fun. Let's open our Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, and as it gets darker out there, I am going to try to go quick to get here, because if you've ever been here when it rains, we might as well just stop, because it is hard to hear. And so we'll do our best to get through this morning before the rain comes. Matthew chapter 13, a Bible study that I titled Wheat, Weeds, and Mustard Seeds. I really don't think, I'm really actually bad at titling, so I was really happy with this one. I thought that one was kind of fun, and it works. We're also going to talk about some pearls and some treasures and some bread, but that just didn't work with the title. So, Wheat, Weeds, and Mustard Seeds. Picking up in Matthew chapter 13, verse 24. Matthew 13, verse 24. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in the field. But while the man slept, his enemies came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' When he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Do you want us to go in and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Will you pray with me? And Lord, you have some very powerful, very real, very truthful, and honest, and direct principles for us this morning. And I pray that you would prepare our hearts to receive from you, Lord. I pray if anyone doesn't know you in here, Lord, that you would use your word to break down whatever wall it is, whatever barrier they may have, Lord. Answer any question that might be just kind of hindering them, Lord. Bring comfort and wisdom and discernment. We love you, in your name we pray. Amen. Now, there is a term when studying through the scriptures. Maybe you're familiar with it. Maybe you're not. That's fine. But the term is expositional constancy. Anyone familiar with that term? Expositional constancy? Well, it's the idea that idioms, which an idiom is like a figure of speech. It's an idea. So idioms and symbolisms in scripture, when they're used, that they're consistent. For instance, if a word is first mentioned in a scripture as a type or a symbol or a picture of, then that will be, for the most part, consistent throughout the scriptures, unless the scripture actually says different. So that's the idea of expositional constancy. You might be thinking, if you were here last week, you were like, "Josh, you said we weren't going to get all seminarian on Sunday mornings." But it's a good word to know, especially as we go through these parables. Because as we mentioned before, some of the parables, they don't have interpretations. And so we need to understand some principles to be able to discern what God might be saying. And if you were with us last week, we know when we came into verse 13, or chapter 13, that Jesus did begin to change his teaching style into parables. If you weren't here, parables are earthly stories with heavenly meanings. They provide the listener with common illustrations and relatable examples. That's what's all the parables that Jesus tells here, they would evolve in very relatable to the audience. He knew his audience. He was trying to connect his audience to what he was trying to impart to them. And so the first parable that we have before us this morning is the parable of the wheat and the tares, which we just read, which begins much like the parable of the sower with a farmer. Remember, this was a farming community that Jesus was speaking in. They're up by Galilee, or up in the region of Galilee. And so this is a farmer. He goes into a field, and he sowed what it says is good seed into the field. After he was done, he goes to sleep, and it says, while he slept, an enemy came and sowed what are called tares. among the newly planted wheat. If you've ever heard of a tares, you've probably read it. What a tares is, another name for it is a bearded darnel or a lolium temulentum. Temulentum. I'm sure you guys knew that. Actually, there's probably people in here that might have. But a couple of things to know about this plant, this darnel, this tare, is that early in the growth process, when they're planted and they begin to like spring up, you can't really tell the difference between a tare and the actual wheat. They look like wheat in the early processes. They smell like wheat. They have a similar color to wheat. And you just can't really tell the difference between the wheat and the tare until harvest time, because the difference at the end is wheat produce grain or produce heads of grain, where a tare does not. And so, as we read, unbeknownst to the farmer, an enemy come along and sowed tares amongst the field, and it wasn't noticed right away. But as time went on, the servants went out and noticed, hey, wait a minute, what's up with all these weeds? If you were here last week, you know that I said that I'm a lawn nerd and I can't stand weeds. And I just like, well, they just keep popping up. And so I know what that must have been like. Hey, I put down good fertilizer and I put down good seeds. Where are these weeds coming from? So they just kind of have this idea, well, what's going on with these tares? We didn't plant these. How did they get here? And so they go back to the master, which I actually do think it's cool, side note, that the servants, that it all implies that the servants of the master were the ones that were actually sowing the seed in the field. That'll make sense a little bit later on and why that's important. But they go back to the master, and the master tells them, well, an enemy came and sowed the tares. And you might think, well, what's the purpose of this? Why did the enemy want to come along and sow tares? Like, what's the big deal with weeds? You pull them out, no big deal. Why is that a bad thing? Well, another aspect of tares is that there was this fungus in them that were poisonous to people if they were to eat some of it. So if you sowed good tares amongst good wheat, you can completely destroy the crop. That's why the enemy did it in this parable. The intention from the enemy was to destroy the harvest, to ruin the crop. That was his goal. In fact, it was illegal and punishable in Roman law to sow tares because it was so harmful to a crop. And so the servants, as you might think, they go to the master. It's like, all right, well, let's just pull them out. Makes sense, right? Like you'd pull weeds out of a garden. And the master says, no, that's not going to work. Well, why not? Because another aspect of the tares is that when they begin to grow, the root system actually intertwines one with another, both with the good and the bad. And so if you were to uproot the tare, you could uproot the wheat. And so you could, again, destroy the whole crop if you tried to uproot it. And so the farmer being wise, the master being wise and discerning, he knew that the only way to save his crop was to be patient and wait until the harvest. When it says that the reapers would go in, we're told, verse 30, they would separate the wheat from the tares. They would take the good wheat, they'd place it in a barn, they'd take the bad wheat or the tares, they'd bundle them up, and they would burn them. Now, before the disciples in verse 36, they'll actually come to Jesus and be like, hey, what does that mean? Because that's some harsh language. If he's speaking in a parable, he's talking about, you know, tares, which were very harmful. He's talking about destroying the harvest. He's talking about burning, throwing things in fire. That's going to pose some questions. And so thankfully, we do have an explanation to this parable. But before we get there, Jesus goes on in verse 31 with another parable, the parable of the mustard seed, hence the wheat, weeds, mustard seeds. Verse 31, another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air will come and nest in its branches. I mentioned, out of the seven parables that we have here in chapter 13, only two of them have interpretations. And so the other ones, you know, parable of the mustard seed, parable of the leaven, parable of the treasure, the pearl. We don't know exactly what Jesus is trying to say to us. And so when we come to a section of scripture like this where the interpretation is not direct and it is not given, it's always important to remember when studying scripture to look at it comparatively, meaning you compare scripture with scripture, to look at it contextually, which means that you, like, what is the context that he is speaking? Because he is speaking to a culture at a real point in history. So what is the context? And also, we can't be dogmatic about it. Meaning that I can't stand up here and say, well, this is the parable of the mustard seed. I know what this means without a shadow of a doubt. My understanding of these parables is not perfectly clear and, in fact, has changed over time. There are two main interpretations to the parable of the mustard seed, the parable of the leaven that we'll talk about in a second, that are out there. But first, again, Jesus likens the kingdom of heaven to a mustard seed, and he calls it the smallest of all seeds, which, by the way, if that's a hang-up for you, if you're reading that and you're like, no, it's not. It's not the smallest of all seeds. A mustard seed isn't, I mean, it's small, but there's things in my cabinet that are smaller than that. Don't let that be a hang-up for you, because... And if it is, go to Answers in Genesis, Google that question, and there's a great article there that will break it down as to, you know, basically, like, at that time, it probably was the smallest of all seeds. But anyways, you can go check that out. We don't have time to get into it. But again, he likens the kingdom of heaven to a mustard seed that when it's planted, it says it goes into the ground, it grows into a bush. And they are rather large bushes. That's why he says they're greater than other herbs. You wouldn't plant a mustard seed in your windowsill in a little tiny pot. Well, I guess you could. I don't know. But they grow into bushes that could be as big as this pulpit, really. But one thing that they typically did not grow into were trees. That wasn't something that you would ever expect from a mustard seed. You expected a bush. And so Jesus likens the kingdom of God, says this mustard seed is like the kingdom of God. It actually grows far beyond what it's expected. It grows into a tree, and it becomes so large and so sturdy that birds can nest in it. So again, what does that mean? Well, two main ideas from most scholars, people I respect and will listen to and read on both sides of the aisle. And honestly, like I said, this is one of the ones where my understanding of it has changed. If you disagree, it's okay, because again, we cannot be dogmatic about it. And so one of the interpretations taken by a guy that I really like named Adam Clark, he takes a positive approach, and he points to the enormous expanse of God's kingdom, right? Like a mustard seed, man. Because you have Jesus who came from Nazareth, a place of obscurity, a place of irrelevance. Remember, Nathanael asked, can anything good come from Nazareth? And Philip said, yeah, come and see. Check it out for yourself. So out of Nazareth comes Jesus, who is then followed by 12 ordinary common men out of Galilee. And from that small mustard seed-like group comes this enormous, enormous growth. It went from 12 to 500 after the resurrection to 3,000 at the day of Pentecost, a couple thousand more a little bit later. Eventually, it would go from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. And it's still expanding. I mean, the gospel is still going. The kingdom of God is still spreading more than any other religion. And I don't even like to call Christianity a religion, because you know that. It's a relationship. It's not a religion where we have to do things to please God. We have a relationship with God based off what he did for us, not what we do for him. But Christianity, more than any other belief system, it's been able to really infiltrate and influence radically different cultures all over the world more than any other belief system. You think about the places that it's been, and we think, well, Christianity is distinctly American, And it's not. It actually originated in the Middle East. That's where it started. It's not distinctly American. In fact, most Christians, according to statistics, live in places like Africa, huge population there. South America, some of the statistics say. And so, but the point is, it's infiltrated so much of this world. And so that's why when we get to Revelation, it says that out of every tongue and every tribe and every nation, you have redeemed us. Like, heaven's going to be awesome, right? Like, where are we going to speak? If everyone's coming from, I don't know. I mean, I would guess that we're probably not going to speak English. Maybe Hebrew, who knows? The tongues of men and angels, we don't know. It's going to be great. But that's one interpretation, right? The kingdom has grown. It's expanded. It has grew far more than the disciples in that moment could ever imagine. But there's another interpretation, names that you would recognize, like G. Campbell Morgan, David Guzik, for one, it's common in the Calvary Chapel churches as a commentator. They take, given the context of corruption mentioned with the wheat and the tares, the context of corruption and the reference of the birds in the air in the previous parable of the sower that represent evil, right? So you have the context of corruption. You have the birds in the previous parable that represent evil and the enemy. You have this rule that we talked about earlier. Remember what it was? Expositional constancy. So meaning that if birds represent evil here, they likely represent evil here. And so they apply, and then understanding that mustard seeds don't actually grow into trees, that would be very abnormal growth. And so they point to an abnormal growth in the church, growing into something that it was never meant to be. In some places, it has become very bureaucratic. It's become very system, dependent, thank you, has become very political in places, has become very businesslike and hierarchy in certain places. And it has really gotten, over history, it has become in some places far from the heart of Jesus and has actually provided refuge for evil activity to nest in. And so that's their idea. And when you look at church history, if some of you have, I'll be honest, it's rather depressing when you consider the many evil things that have been done and that have occurred in the name of the kingdom. You consider the Crusades and the Inquisitions, and sadly the list goes on. But those things that happened, they weren't the heart of the Lord, but they were the birds of the air finding refuge and taking advantage to corrupt what God is doing. So those are the two ideas. One's a negative, one's a positive. If you were to ask me, Josh, I need to know which one you agree with or you believe is, which one do you think it is? I would lean to the second, given the context of corruption and given the idea that mustard seeds weren't supposed to grow that large. But perhaps a practical application for us this morning, how it relates to you and I, is maybe it's a little bit of both for us. Maybe it's a little bit of both. What I mean is that growth is good. It is good. You know, some people like, Pastor Arnold's funny. He's like, you know, I understand we like our small community here. We do, right? We do. One of the beautiful things about Calvary Chapel, and you want to hear about it more and welcome to Calvary later, is the community that we have here. The tightness, the closeness that we have, the vision and the like-mindedness that we have here. And it's great. But also growth is good too. Like, we don't want to ever, Pastor Arnold always says, like, what do we want to do? Put a sign out that says we're full, no one else? Like, we're not going to do that. You know, so growth is good corporately. But more importantly, growth is good personally as an individual. Right? That's where, man, I hope that any corporate growth that we have here is because there's been personal growth within the lives of each one of us. So growth is good. That is a great thing, to grow in maturity in your walk with God. But we want to be careful in this application. We want to be careful of the outside influence that is the birds of the air. They're always going to want to come in, right? They see the growth. Oh, that's an area. Oh, there's an opening that I didn't see before. And there's that opposition. The birds of the air come in trying to corrupt what God is doing. And unfortunately, we've seen it. We've seen it corporately. I think if Martin Luther were to see what's going on in the Lutheran church, he'd be heartbroken. I think of the Wesleys. Like, if they were to see the decisions that the leadership is making in the Methodist church, they would be not happy about it at all. And it's been because it's been corrupted, right? There's been a compromise and a neglect of the holiness of God's word in some places. But I've also seen this type of, like, you know, growth and corruption in individuals. When an enemy is able to find his way in, appealing to the flesh, causing destruction and corruption and destruction. And so we want to be aware, right? We don't want to give any room or open any doors or windows for birds to fly in. We've got to make sure they're shut, right? Yesterday, I don't know about y'all, any of y'all get birds trying to make nests in your garage all the time? I find them all the time. And Gray's like, hey, they're crafty. We don't even leave our garage open that often. And Gray's like, no, Dad, you can't move it. You can't move it. You just let them build a nest. I'm like, no, they're pooping everywhere. They're not building nests. But they're crafty, man. They find a way in. As soon as that garage door goes open, boom, they're in. I'm like, I'm standing right here. Are you not afraid of me? And he's like, shoof. But my point is like, those birds, they look for an opportunity. And you might not even think it's that big of an opportunity. But the bird comes in. Think about building a nest, too. You know, you ever watch a bird build a nest? I watch it all the time in my garage. They do it very slowly, but quickly. Does that make sense? One by one, branch by branch. That's how that nest of corruption builds in our lives as believers, if we allow the enemies to come in, branch by branch, compromise by compromise, little decision by little decision. Oh, not a big deal. Oh, it's just a couple branches. Boom, a nest and a family. And more birds. And more poop. We don't want to allow them in. I think that's the application. I actually believe strongly in my bones that that is the application for his church, for you and I, for Calvary Chapel, both corporately as a body and personally as individuals, that we just, man, keep the doors shut. Don't let them in. Don't let them in. Another parable now, again, very similar in thinking, verse 33. Another parable he spoke to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of a mill till it was all leavened. Side note here, one commentator I read noted that three measures, I never looked it up before, but I was curious this time, so I looked it up. Three measures of a meal would be far more than any family needed. It would be like 50 pounds of dough. He said that's what it would be close to. Just way more than any family would need, right? Because remember, they didn't have preservatives back then. Their bread was actually healthy. You could probably actually eat it and be okay, not like today. So that's just a reference point there for you. But this is another parable, again, with no direct interpretation, but two from Jesus, but two different ideas or thoughts among scholars. There are those who point to the gospel, which Paul talked about in the Corinthians. And remember, he said that it is hidden, right? It is hidden to the lost. They can't see it. But then, like, it's revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and it grows and expands. And again, as we just mentioned, it has. But as much as the gospel has expanded and infiltrated parts of our world, I don't think it's like leaven in that sense, because leaven actually permeates the whole lump of dough, right? It would be hard-pressed to say that the gospel has permeated the whole world, because when we look at this whole world, it is dying. It is fading away. It is passing away. So it's hard to consider it as It has had tremendous influences. Please don't hear what I'm not saying. It's been, but it hasn't infected the whole world. That won't happen until, man, Jesus comes and sets up his kingdom. Wheat, chaff separated. I'm getting ahead of myself. But the other interpretation taken amongst teachers, considering the context of, again, corruption, the rule of expositional constancy, is that leaven, as you bakers know, and I just said, it permeates everything. It gets in there, and it doesn't take much either. That is why leaven consistently, through the scriptures, is used as a type of what? Type of sin. And we know that. If you read the Bible at all, you know that leaven is a type of sin. All the way back to the feasts, no leaven. The Passover, no leaven, right? Leaven, get rid of it. It represented sin. Jesus told his disciples concerning the Pharisees, said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Paul told the Corinthians, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven. He said the same thing to the Galatians. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Again, the point I believe Jesus is making in all of these parables is that as a church and as an individuals, as we grow to maturity, again, there will always be these outside influences try to make its way in, to try to corrupt and try to destroy. And that the application for us with this parable of the leaven, very similar to the parable of the mustard seeds that grows and those birds come in, is that we don't want to allow any evil in. We don't want to allow the birds to start to build the nest. We don't want to allow just a little bit of sin. No matter how, let's be honest, in your mind right now, you might not want to admit it, but I know it's true because it's our sinful nature. There are sins in our minds that are not as bad as other ones. It's not that big of a deal, right? Not that big of a deal. And so we don't really consider those as much. It's a little leaven leavens the whole lump. One sin could lead to another sin, to another sin, to another sin. You kind of hear the references, marijuana being like a gateway drug into other things. And whether, you know, your opinion on that, I mean, I think it is. But whatever your opinion is, my point is this. Little sin after little sin after little sin could be a gateway to much worse things. You know, you think about when you see people fall in the church, and we look and it's like, man, that was so fast. It just like that was a quick, difficult fall. And in reality, I don't think most of the time, I don't think it was a quick fall. We saw it quickly. It happened as far as we can see, like in front of our eyes. Man, that was fast. I didn't even know. But inside, they were being corrupted, compromise after compromise. I think of when you have infidelity in the church. You know, it's like, oh, it's not that big of a deal. It's just a conversation. Then all of a sudden, you're spending a little bit of time in their office, a little bit more time in the office with them. And then all of a sudden, you're going to lunch together. Oh, it's not a big deal. We're just friends. We're talking about our kids. Before you know it, your life is ruined. Your kids are destroyed. Your family's destroyed. And you know, it's been corrupted. The good thing is, man, Jesus heals the corrupted. Jesus heals the broken. He forgives those that have made those decisions. And there's always an opportunity for reconciliation through him. But let's protect ourselves from that. Let's beware of the leaven. Let's beware of the birds that bring branch by branch. The leaven little by little. We got to be aware of it. In our marriages, we have to be aware of it. Oh, it's just a fight. Oh, man, it's been like three days of fighting. Oh, man, it's been like a month. Oh, it was not that big a deal. It's not like other people. Other people have it way worse. Oh, wow. Pretty soon, people start saying, well, at least I'm not like them to you. We got to be careful. We have to watch ourselves. And I believe that's what Jesus is saying here in these parables, right? To be aware of the enemy. And we're going to talk a little bit more about this when we get into the explanation of the parable of the tares. But Matthew continues here, verse 34. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables. And without a parable, he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. That's actually really, really cool. I love that. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. You know why that is so cool? Think about last week, remember? The disciples like, hey, why are you teaching in parables? And he said, for two reasons. One, to keep things hidden from those people that are not applying what I'm saying. They're just listening, or they're just hearing, but they're not listening. So I'm just going to, that's why for them. But for you, so that you can have more understanding, that you can have more of the kingdom will be revealed. And then we couple that with this right here. It will utter things kept from the foundation of the world. Y'all, that is available to us. Secret things of the kingdom are available to us as we, again, receive and apply his word into our lives. He goes on now, verse 36, after he sends the crowds away. And there were so many, I really could have probably, and maybe should have broken this into about 3 weeks, because there was so much here. I just was thinking about the idea of like Jesus sent the multitudes away. But I don't ever remember, and you can remind me if I'm wrong, but I never remember Jesus sending the disciples away unless he was telling them to go somewhere specific, unless there was direction. He never said, like, disciples are never sent away unless it's like, hey, I need you to go do this. Hey, I need you to go over there. I need you to cross over the lake, right? It's for a purpose. The multitudes, it just kind of, just got to go away now. He lets them come back. But the disciples, man, they're always there. They're always there. And another thing I see too, it says, then Jesus sent the multitudes away, went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. I love that too, because they were not afraid to say, hey, Jesus, I don't know. What does this mean? You're talking about things being burnt. You know, I think sometimes as we believers, we get to this place in our pride where it's like, man, I'm a disciple. I should know this, so I'm not going to ask the question. I should know this. We will act like we know it. And I think you see humility in these guys already early on in their life. Like, I don't understand this. You know, that's the purpose of discipleship, because we don't always understand. And so they ask the question. And it says, verse 37, he answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who has sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. The reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. So again, hey, Jesus, tell us about this. What does this mean? What are we talking about here? He says, okay, first off, the sower, the good sower of the good seed, that's me. He says, that's the Son of Man. The field, which I think this is important, is the world, right? Some of us, we can read this and we will apply the field as being the church. And I think there is application there, but he is speaking of the world. How do we know that? Because he says the field is the world. The field is the world. The good seed, the sons of the kingdom. Hopefully that's every single one of us in here this morning. Believers, followers. The bad seed, he says, are the sons of the wicked one. That would be unbelievers. People outside of the faith family. He tells us in verse 39 that the enemy is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. And the reapers who will reap the harvest, those are the angels. There's so much application and observation from this section of scriptural. I said 3 weeks. You would really probably have to take 2 months, if not longer, to get through all of it. And we probably still wouldn't completely understand what Jesus is trying to tell us, because there's so much. So I'm going to try to do my best. It's the things that stuck out to me this week as I was preparing. And one thing that really just hit me in the face this week, it was the reality of this, is there's one field, it's the world. But there are two sowers in this field. And they're both looking for a harvest. Often we always think that there's only going to be one harvest. The harvest until, right? Like the harvest, man. Like there's the harvest festival and the harvest, what do they call it? I think it's called the harvest festival in Southern California. This huge Billy Graham-like thing, like big church, harvest. Like harvest is always a good thing, but you know what? There's another sower, the devil, who's also looking for a harvest. You could say that there is a harvest unto life, and a harvest unto death. That this guy is looking for a harvest that destroys, that is corrupted. The good sower, right? Again, a godly harvest. And it's not hard to see when you look around in this world, right? It's everywhere. Sure, the word of God is being planted. Yeah, it's expanding like we've talked about, but evil is everywhere and it's getting worse. And what is true is wrong, and what is right is wrong, and what is true is false. And it's just getting worse. Why? Because the intent of the devil, right? That second sower, he's trying to ruin the harvest. He's trying to corrupt the good wheat, right? So we're all in the world. We're all in the world. Wheat, believers, unbelievers, tares, good sower, bad sower, all in one place. We coexist together. And the evil is always trying to corrupt the good. We can't forget that, man. We cannot forget that, because again, I think that sometimes, and it kind of goes back into that, oh, some sins aren't that big of a deal, other sins are, is that we think, man, oh, it's not that big of a deal, when it is. Because we realize that, you know what? What is the devil's motive? To kill, steal, and destroy. You might think, well, I'm a good person. He doesn't have issue with me. Well, I hope he actually has issue with you. That means you're walking with the Lord. But his mission is to kill, steal, and destroy. And we can't forget that, right? If he could destroy me right now, he would. Praise God, he cannot. Right? Because we have overcome the enemy by how? The blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. He cannot, he has no authority in and over our lives. No authority over the good seed. All he can do is try to corrupt it and destroy it with deceptions and lies. That's all he can do. Another thing to observe, considering Jesus' explanation of this parable, is since the intent of the enemy is to always destroy and to ruin the good seed, to ruin the harvest, that's why whenever or wherever God is at work in someone's life or in a group of people or in a nation or a city, whenever God is at work, the enemy will do whatever he can, but all he can do are deceptions and lies, but he will do it to try to oppose it. Whenever God is working in our lives, we can always expect opposition. Some of you know that very well, right? Like, you're experiencing God is doing a work in your life. Things are exciting. Things are going. Maybe he's doing a work in your marriage, or he's doing a work in your kids' lives, or he's doing a work in your family, or maybe people at work, and things are happening, and then bam, trial. Bam, opposition. Bam, setback. And it's like, what is happening right now? Why is this so difficult? Well, what's going on is you're being opposed. The devil hates you. He doesn't like you. He's opposing you. Your adversary, the Bible says, who goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. These are just not, it's not, it is imagery, but it's literal imagery, if that makes sense. He's trying to devour us. That is his job. That is his goal. And as I walk with God, man, I'm going against the current of this world. I can expect opposition, because he will always look to oppose God, to oppose the work of God. That's what we see here in this parable, which also hit me with another question that convicted me this week. Am I actually doing anything worthy to oppose? Are we doing anything worthy to oppose? I was convicted by that. Am I a threat? I think about the seven sons of Sceva or Sceva, however you want to say it in the book of Acts. Remember they tried to cast out a demon? And the devil's like, hey, Paul I know. Jesus I know. I don't know who you are, man. I'm not listening to you. Right? Am I a threat? Does he know who I am? I do want to be clear, though, because you might be thinking, I'm hoping he doesn't know who I am. That doesn't sound like a bad thing, Josh, right? If we're honest, I don't want to be in the crosshairs of the enemy. But I know that if I'm in the crosshairs of the enemy, man, I am smack in the love and the will of God. I know that for a fact. And so we don't go looking for opposition. We don't go seeking pushback. As you walk with God, man, and you walk against the current of this world, you don't have to. It's inevitable. And so I want to encourage you in this. You don't have to be afraid of it either. You don't have to be afraid of the opposition, right? Why? Because he's a defeated foe. Our enemy is a defeated foe. And so we just have to be aware of it. Because our response to the opposition is usually what could bring greater damage. Remember earlier in the parable? The master said, hey, don't tear them all out because you will ruin everything, right? If we're not aware of the enemy and what we're up against, we might respond in a way that it is far worse than the opposition actually presented. Another observation is that the devil is very good at imitation. It's not always obvious when he is at work. Bible says that he can, I think it was in Corinthians, that he can transform himself into an angel of light in the appearance of an angel of light. That's deceptive. You mean it looks good, sounds good, smells good? Nope, it's not good. That's deceptive. He's a good counterfeiter, so we need discernment to be able to recognize. Remember, again, the servants, they didn't recognize the tares at first. The devil is the father of lies, the Bible says. He's deceptive. Always trying to imitate God's work. Wants to be worshipped like God. That's why he was thrown out of heaven. You remember when Moses was before Pharaoh? It's one of the more interesting stories in the Old Testament. And Moses was able to perform certain miracles before Pharaoh, the plagues that would all come. And remember what Pharaoh did? He brought out his magicians. He's like, all right, well, that's cool. You made some frogs. Let's see. Magicians come out. Hey, we can do that. Boom, more frogs. Why are you making more frogs? Why not make them go away? Or the blood, the water turning to blood. Moses turned the water into blood. Magicians, oh, we can do that. Boom, more blood water. It's like, why in the world were these magicians, which was really like witchcraft and, you know, obviously demonically inspired demonic activity, like why are you making more frogs and making more blood? You ever wondered that? You know why? You know what I think? I think because they couldn't stop it. They couldn't reverse what God was doing. The enemy can never reverse what God is doing. The enemy cannot stop a work of God, but what he can is he could bring deception, and he could bring lies, and he could bring his counterfeits so that we might believe that instead. But he can't overturn. He can't. Those guys, hey, can you make the frogs go away? Sorry, we can't. Can't actually do that. They didn't ask him that, but that's probably what they would have said. Because the enemy, while he can hinder, while he can oppose, while he can lie, while he can try to deceive, he can't stop what God's doing in your life unless we let him, when we believe those lies and fall for those deceptions. But again, he's good at imitating. That's why Paul had to tell the Galatians, I marvel that you are turning away so quickly from the gospel. You're turning away to, it's a counterfeit. It's not even the gospel. And I think about our city. And I hope this doesn't come off as being mean, and I don't want to try to bash anyone. And I'm saying this in love, but there's a lot of great teaching in our city. There's a lot of fantastic churches. If you came and you're like, hey, Josh, Calvary isn't the same, and I'm plugged in over here and here, I was like, oh, that's a great church. It's a good place for you to plug in if you don't feel like you can plug in here. There's great churches in our city. But there's also a lot of false teaching in our community. There's a lot of false teaching in our community. Some we recognize that we would sit here and we'd recognize. I think of, there's a group of people right now meeting on Sam Rittenberg. I'm not talking about Northbridge Baptist. Good people over there. Just realized that could have sounded like that's where I was going. If you don't know, we used to meet at Northbridge Baptist. We love those guys. Now I'm talking about the Mormon Church over on Sam Rittenberg that are there, you know, and we love them and we pray for them. But they call themselves Christians and believers. And you know what? Some of them are the nicest people you'll ever meet. When you need to go against a school board, or you need to go against, you know, some legislation, you want the Mormons on your side because they come in numbers, man. They're motivated. Good people. They're super nice, but they don't know Jesus. They don't at least know the Jesus of the Bible. They believe in a Jesus that was the spirit brother of Lucifer, not the Jesus who is the Son of God, who left his throne in heaven, who came, who lived, who died, who was buried, who rose again, and now sits on the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us. That's not the Jesus they believe in. I think right around the corner from my house, another super nice group of people fill in the building every Saturday, probably after they knock on your door. They're the Jehovah's Witnesses. And again, really nice people. Something about Jehovah's Witnesses, super faithful and devout. Are they not? They really are. Some things we could probably learn from, you know, that aspect of it. Man, they are devout, man. They are faithful to what they believe, and they are on mission. Sometimes I wish our church was more on, or our church at large, just more on mission with the gospel. Unfortunately, the gospel that they are on mission with is a false gospel. They don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God or the Trinity. They believe that God was that Jesus was a created being, and they have manufactured their Bibles to say so. But those we recognize. Those I think most people in here we would understand, if not all people in here. But there's also church out there which I call the progressive church. They'll talk about Jesus. They'll preach a message of love. But they don't preach the real Jesus. They teach a message of love and tolerance, which isn't the actual biblical definition of love, which is like truth and righteousness. They're all about compromise and watering down and being relevant to the culture. And it's not the gospel, man. Jesus was very clear. It's two people. Right? You're either for me or against me. You either believe that I am who I say I am, and you believe the things that I say, or you don't. And it's going all around in our community. And that's, you know, what I see in this parable too, right? It's in this world. We exist together, but and there's some people that, and even groups that will rise up. They look like believers, they will dress like believers, they will talk like believers, but they're just not believers. Jesus said, not everyone that said to me, Lord, Lord, frightening verse, by the way, not everyone says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus spoke in Revelation chapter 2 of a false church that had a name, but it wasn't really a church. Friends, this is something we need to be aware of and to be discerning about in the days which we live. The devil is all about imitation. Another, one more observation is that I took from this, is I'm sure glad the master had great discernment to be patient with the crop. I say that because I'm glad when the servant said, hey, do you want us to just rip them all out, rip out all the weeds? I'm glad he said no, because I was amongst the weeds once. In fact, most of us probably were. Many of us were amongst the weeds once. Man, we were weeds. And we're sure glad that he just didn't just uproot it all right then. A lot of us in here, we were wheat, or we were weeds before we came wheat. But Jesus saved us and he brought us into the barn. And again, the reality of that is this. If it wasn't for Jesus, my destiny was to be burned. Because listen, right? While there's one field, this world, while we coexist right now on this word, in this world, that cannot be forever. Eventually, a day will come when separation happens and judgment comes. And that's what he says in verse 40. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of this kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. That's a reference to hell. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Friends, this is heavy stuff, but it's real. He said, you know, just as the weeds are separated at harvest and bundled and burned in the fire, he says at the end of the age, all those who have rejected Christ, all those who've lived in sin and in unrepentant sin and practiced lawlessness, they will be weeded out. And God's angels, they will throw them into the fiery furnace, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, a reference to hell. If you have your Bibles, you go ahead and quickly turn over to Revelation chapter 20. If you don't have it, that's fine. We'll have it on here. But this is real stuff that Jesus is talking about here. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and the death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Key words there, his works, their works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Friends, that is called a great white throne judgment. This is a judgment for non-believers. This is a judgment that you do not want to believe at or be at. This is a real thing. It's not a fairy tale. It's not some horror story that the movie ends. No one lives, not everyone does not live happily ever after. This is real. There are actual books. There is an actual throne, and he who sits upon it is Jesus. And those that rejected Jesus, man, they will be judged. Friends, it's much better, right, to this is why we choose him now. This is why we choose Jesus now, man. It's much better to have Jesus as your Savior now than your judge later, right? I don't want to stand before him to judge my works. And again, his works, his works, his works. I want to be judged according to Jesus's work. Imagine at this point, the disciples are like, man, this is crazy. Is that going to happen? Is that really going to happen? What about us? What about us? I hope you didn't miss that in the end of verse 43 there. You can flick back over to Matthew, verse 43. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. That's a good thing. I hope you're not familiar with that. The righteous, that is hopefully you and I, you think I'm not righteous. Hey, if you're saved and covered by the blood of Christ, you are declared righteous before God. Because you're clothed in his righteousness. The righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Man, this is why, we choose him now. This is why we make him known now, because there will be a day when God will send out his angels. They will separate, they will divide believers from unbelievers, wheat, chaff, unbelievers. They will be punished. The righteous will shine forth like the sun in the kingdom. Revelation chapter 22. You don't need to flip there. I'll just read it. Chapter 22, verse 3. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God. Sorry. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. There is no need for lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. That is a good thing, by the way. That is a good thing. That right there, verse 43 right here, is what makes the gospel good news. And you know why it's good? It's because of the reality of the bad. Until I understand how bad the reality of the bad is, I won't really appreciate how great the reality of the good is. The bad news is that we all deserve to be judged because of our sin. Oh, I didn't have sin. Yeah, you did. You did. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It wasn't that bad. It might not have been, but it still was deserving of death. That's the bad news, man, that I deserve to be judged, that I was a weed that deserved to be burned. That's bad news, man. That is bad news. The good news is that Jesus loved us so much that he came to this earth, died in our place, took our place, bore our punishment, so that, you know what, we wouldn't have to ever experience the bad news. Because the bad news is real. Instead, we get to experience the good news, which is eternal reward and his presence forever, clothed in his righteousness, partaking of the glories of heaven. Are we excited about that? I mean, I think that's a good thing. That's good news. That you and I can be forgiven no matter what we've done, what we've said, who we've hurt. I think the question maybe is, have you responded? Is your faith real? Are you a wheat? Or are you a tare? Looks like wheat, smells like wheat. What happens at harvest? Friends, what this parable does is it puts people in two categories, those who believe and those who don't. Those who are currently on their way to heaven and those who aren't. Those who will go into the barn and those who will be burned. If you're not a believer, why not? Do we understand the hope that Jesus offers? Do we understand that? The eternal life and the salvation that is the forgiveness, the mercy, the grace. Like, why wouldn't we want that? And if we are a believer, why wouldn't we commit to going deep in the Lord and trying to understand and receiving all that means? Maybe for some that we just don't realize how much we are loved by God. And that's why I love that we're going to finish up with these final two parables. But I love these final two parables. Verse 44, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he has found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and brought it. Again, no interpretation. Two different interpretations from scholars. The one is probably the most common that when you read it, it is, we are the men in the field. We are the merchant who are seeking the pearl, which is salvation. We have left everything to find the treasure. But I have a problem with that. Because first off, it's super we focused. Look at me. Oh, I did this and I did that. And we and I, and look at how great I was. And I left everything for you, Jesus. And so that's the first reason I have a problem with that. The second reason I have a problem with that is that, you know, the Bible is pretty clear in Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. It says, and I'm paraphrasing, hey, you thought you were super rich. You thought you had a bunch of stuff, but you know what? You were naked. You were miserable. You were poor. You were blind. That's the reality of who we are before Christ. And so I had nothing to give up. I had nothing to buy this treasure with. I had nothing to leave behind for these things. So I posit to you that the field in this parable is the world. That's consistent. The man is Jesus, and the treasure is you and I. It's like, that's we focused. No, this is how he sees you and I. We are his treasure. You are valued by God. Oh, but you know the things I did and the people I've hurt. I know he does. You are valued by him. He loves you. Before you ever said, Jesus, come into my life, he loved you. Bible says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Who is the joy? What was the joy? You. Bible says, greater love has none than this, that for one to lay down his own life for his friends. Friends, you are valued by God. You are his joy. You are his treasure. And he is the one that left everything, who left glory, who gave up everything, so that we could then, he became like us, so that we could become like him, right? He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made righteousness of God in him. He found us, church. I wasn't looking for him until he drew me towards him. I wasn't looking. I was living my life, doing my own thing. I was a weed, perfectly content in this world because I didn't know what was coming at harvest. I didn't know that I'd be separated. I didn't know that I'd go into the barn. I didn't know that I'd be burned. I'm so glad that that he went out and he valued me and he loved me enough to go out and seek me and to bring me in, bring me to him, to allow me to open up my life to him. He found us. You were loved by God. You were valued by God. He paid the ultimate price, which was his blood. And we can be forgiven now. As we come to worship, worship team, come on up. I know it kind of went a little bit long, but that's okay. We talked about some wonderful principles in here, actually some frightening principles for those who are outside of Christ. And I would again ask you the question again, why? Why not? Bible says today is the day for salvation. Make today be the day. Come into the barn with the wheat. But for those of us who have, man, I think, man, there's a lot of excitement in these parables. Or specifically the one, the wheat and the tares. Specifically, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun. That is exciting. And so as we come to worship, I'm not saying we go all crazy in worship, but let's just like worship. Let's like not care what people think about us. If we want to get on our knees, if we want to raise our hands, let's worship in spirit and in truth and seek to bless the Lord who has gave up everything for us. Amen? Let's pray. And Lord, as we come to worship these final two songs, I pray that we put behind, you know, what we have to do and what's going on next. And we just focus on you. You've done so much for us, Lord, because you loved us. You gave up everything because you loved us. Now I'm declared righteous because you loved me, Lord, and you died for me. Protect us from the evil one, Lord. Give us discernment to see the birds, to purge out the leaven. Let us take refuge in you, Lord. We love you in your name we pray. Amen.